Maybe you would use stronger language than messy. I've been in church for 25 years now, I reckon, something like that. And can I be honest? I've seen money stolen. I've seen moral failure. I've seen abuse. I've seen disorganisation. I've seen competing agendas that led to church splits. I've seen people get treated differently because of how wealthy they are or how gifted they were. Maybe you've experienced some of that. Maybe you've seen more. I don't know. Maybe that's why you've distanced yourself from church at a time, or maybe even right now. One of the things I actually love about the Bible, and I find so compelling about the Bible, is that it doesn't hide the mess. You know, biographies, autobiographies, histories and so on, they often try and make things look better than they were when they're written by the people that, you know, it's from. People sometimes make the mistake of thinking that just because something's in the Bible that it's like some sort of approval, but actually what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6 is one of those examples where something bad is happening within the church and the Bible is acknowledging this is not a good thing. So here we see a messy moment in church's history, a situation that isn't good. Let me give you a bit of background and explain what's been going on, especially if you're not familiar with the book of Acts. Basically, where we're at is a period in church history. A guy called Luke has been recording. He records in his kind of first letter all about the life of Jesus. And we're now at this point, after Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, when the church, the kind of church as we know it, has begun. And the church has grown really quickly. We're kind of like a week into the life of what we would call the New Covenant or the New Testament church or something along those lines. And there's probably about 20,000 people have become Christians in a week. And now they're faced with this kind of really interesting situation of what do you do with 20,000 people who all of a sudden now are connected with one another in a way that they wouldn't before, interact with one another, they're calling each other brother and sister, and they're doing life together. And of course, as you could imagine, suddenly a situation like that, some funny things start to bubble up, like this. What had happened is that a whole bunch of that 20,000 were these people that had travelled into Jerusalem or innocently thinking they were just coming for a festival called Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival. And they'd come to this festival and then they'd heard the message about Jesus and they'd become Christians. But they didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in other parts of the Roman Empire, these parts that were called the Greek parts of the Roman Empire. They were Jews, but they were Greeks. That's what it means, that word Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic, Hellas, means Greek. But then there were all these other people who were Jewish Christians. They'd become Christians too, but they were from Jerusalem, and they were like, in their mind, a little bit like the true Jews, if you know what I mean. And so we get this situation where there's a bit of inequality going on, where one group of people is being favoured over another. Even though people from all these different social strata had come together, rich people, poor people, and so on, we see this problem where widows weren't being looked after. Now, that might sound a bit strange to us. What's the big deal with widows? But of course, in the ancient world, to be a widow was essentially close to a death sentence, or at least a sentence towards slavery. You didn't have a husband to care for you and protect you, to earn money and so on. Your real options were going to be slavery or begging. And so the church is actually caring for these widows. But it seems like they're caring for them, providing for their basic needs, where one group is being overlooked. But before we dig into this problem further, I want you to notice something. The first thing I reckon we should notice is that they actually stop to do something and care about this issue. They actually care about dealing with the problem. This is something that we totally take for granted in kind of 2023. You know, we go into the mindset, we go, of course you should care about inequality. Of course you should treat people equally. Of course we shouldn't treat people differently because of their ethnicity. That's crazy. And I agree. But why is that crazy? Why is it true that we shouldn't treat people differently? Have you ever taken a moment to think about that? Just take off these 2023 glasses for a second, because The danger is that we don't realise how incredibly radical it is that they would take the time to go, we need to sort this out. You see, in the ancient world, you didn't care for people who couldn't care for you back. You didn't care about things like equality. Have a look. This is just one example. This is an ancient Greek poet called Hesiod who kind of sums it up for me. And he says, give to him who gives, but do not give to him who does not give in return. That's ancient philosophy. That's not just Greek. You could apply that to any culture. You don't care about the needy or the disabled. The disabled children got left on the mountain to die. That's the ancient world culture. That's culture, what we would call pagan culture, or the Bible would. You might look after the elderly in your family because of emotional ties, or more likely because if you look after your elderly, you're likely to be looked after by your offspring later in life. You want to make sure that culture continues for yourself. But actually, there is no history in the ancient world of caring for those outside of your immediate sphere. It doesn't happen. And so, in any other text, in any other history text that we'd be looking at, the truth is that any contemporary would be going, who cares if they're not being treated the same? Well, the answer is that God cares. We heard this in Deuteronomy, didn't we? That God commanded Israel, it's just verse 11, that he says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. I could take you to other places where it was talked about even for the foreigner, to care and show hospitality to the foreigner. Let me show you some other ones. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they've done. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. I can't tell you how radical that is in ancient history. No other culture pushes these sort of commands. But God does, because God cares. Because God is a God who is compassionate. He is the God who is love, who is merciful and kind. He's the God who made humans in his image, giving them an intrinsic value. And he made them out of his overflowing love. And of course, if you track this through the Bible, we see that best in Jesus. Jesus cares about the poor and the needy. I'll just read this one to you. This is Jesus. He says, when you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. If you go and read through Jesus' ministry, so much of what he did was going to the poor, to the lame, to the oppressed, to the beggar, the outcast. And often, so often, it's Jesus was filled with compassion. And because of this, the church cares. This is God's commands to his church. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. 1 John 3:17-18, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And so what emerges from Christianity is something completely different to what you see in other ancient cultures. It is a messy church. Church filled with problems that bubble up in community. Because it's full of people like me and you. People who aren't perfect. And of course, I want to say very clearly, we need to be better. Churches need to be better. We are the church who claim to bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ. And if we look nothing like him, then that's a problem. We've got to work hard that looks like Jesus. We've got to work hard to look like Jesus. I wonder, maybe you, do you struggle with caring and compassion? Can I tell you? I do. I can find myself being very hard sometimes. One of the things that I've prayed for many, many years is that God would soften me, that he would help me grow in compassion for others, even as I ask forgiveness for the fact that I haven't been as compassionate and caring as I should. But what I want you to see at the outset is, even as we're very good at bagging out the church, and look, you know, there's reasons, there's faults. But I also want us to see that so much of what we value today, so many of the things that we say, oh, that is good, equality and so on, that comes out of Christianity and Christian values. We should be super thankful for that. And so, to come back to our passage, when the disciples and the apostles hear about this inequity that's going on, these widows being overlooked, they do something about it. What do? Well, they get organized. If you have a look at it in the passage, they see the problem. And verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it'd not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. That just means to distribute the food. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. So what do? They get organized. You might even say they start to institutionalize. They bring everyone together, come up with a plan, say, hey, let's get 7 people to oversee the food distribution. And then we'll get you guys to vote on who those 7 will be. Here's something just really important I want us to see in this. You know that organization actually helps us to be better at caring for others? I mean, I reckon you see this in church all the time. You just don't, it's something you just don't think about. You see it in our dinners here at Village. If we just said, hey, we're gonna do dinner on a Sunday after church, and we just left it at that, what do you reckon would happen? Oh, we're just that community that everyone would just organically bring food, wouldn't they? They would just know. Now, I can tell you what we do. We'd end up sharing the packet of Tim Tams one of you had stashed in your car. And we'd have a few stoked kids. Well, the first 5 would be stoked. And then after that, it would be a nightmare. To make dinners happen, you need to be organized. Now, you think about other things like our safe ministry. I mean, you might not know this, but to serve in our kids' church, you need to get a ministry check and do basic kinds of safety training and so on. That's a good thing, right? I mean, that's a great thing. But to make that happen, you need organisation. I mean, wouldn't it be bad if we just did kind of organic church, you know, and said, hey, whoever, who wants to teach the kids today? Go for it. Organisation and church structures actually mean that we can care for people better. It means that we can love people more. It gives us greater capacity and helps us be more effective in what we're trying to do here. You know, I've seen this across the years. Some people love this idea of organic kind of church. You know, in fact, there was a movement kind of 20 years ago that really pushed this idea. Let's get rid of leaders and let's get rid of leadership structures and because that's what's wrong with the church. And on one level, I kind of get it. I mean, what is it about that idea that we kind of love, right? I mean, it could be because of bad leaders, and there have been plenty. That's definitely part of the problem. But you know what? I reckon if we dug a little bit deeper under the surface what we'd say or what we'd realise, I reckon we love the idea of organic and leaderless and structureless church, because then we'd have no one to tell us what to do. We wouldn't have leaders who ask us to serve. We wouldn't have structures and roles, meaning you've got to take responsibility for people and for things happening. You know, the culture of our time, the culture of our world is autonomy, right? Personal freedom and autonomy. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be free. I'll serve people, but I want to do it my way. I'll love people, but I want to do it my way. Is that really what it means to follow Jesus? Is everything meant to just be on our terms? And do we actually end up doing those things? You know, I've gotten this text message saying, oh, I reckon I love God more and love people more when I'm not in organized, structured church. And I just go, is that true? You know, in my experience, it's not. It's not. It just ends up being doing what's convenient for that person, maybe. Maybe that's why that church movement didn't actually work out. I mean, right now, it's essentially kind of dying. Because the problem with churches isn't leaders or structures as such, it's just people. Yes, it's the sin of leaders. And yes, it's the sin of people. And actually, if you really want to look at it, the churches that have lasted the longest and stayed the course and be the most effective are actually the ones that are often the most organized. Can I suggest something to you? We need to value good, thoughtful organization and structure in the church. Build on principles of love, of joyful service, of taking responsibility, of wisdom, of humility. That's what we want to do here at Village Church. It's not having organization structures for the sake of it, but because it helps us to be more effective. It means we can love more people. It means we can serve more people. It means we can reach more people with the good news about Jesus. It means we can do it better, more effectively. It means everyone gets the joy of serving one another and working together with God's people to do good, not just one or two people who do all the work. It means people can use their gifts that God has given them to build up the church. I wonder, do you see that? If you care about caring for people, then can I suggest you to be on board with a well-organized church? This raises another question for us as an organization, for us at Village Church or for whatever church you go to. What should we be doing about widows today? Straight from Acts chapter 6, right? And if you were at our AGM and if you took a very careful reading of our budget, you would notice there was $200 in there for the care fund. No? Not impressed? Okay. It's not very much, is it? It was interesting. I was watching a Q&A, you know, ABC's old Q&A show a little while ago when Christian guy got on there. And they were grilling him mostly about the Israel Folau stuff. But one of the people on the Q&A panel put a thing to this Christian guy. They said, hang on, in the Bible there's 3,000 references to the poor and alleviating poverty. Shouldn't you be doing more for the poor? Now, he didn't check her premise. I don't think she's right about the 3,000 references, at least not in the way she's talking about. But I thought he did say something that was really helpful and he answered really well on this. He said, you know what, 23 of the 25 established charities in Australia, major charities in Australia, were either started with or continue to uphold a Christian belief system. Hand up, here we go, here's a little test. Hand up here, how many people sponsor someone or give to one of those charities regularly? You got a sponsor child, something like that? Just yesterday, we got to participate, a whole bunch of people here got to participate in the Paddle Against Poverty. $20,000 raised for three charities for people in much poorer situations, whole bunch of other good stuff there. Most Christians I know sponsor a child, a family, through what we call a parachurch organization, or a church that para just means alongside, so an alongside church organization, like Compassion and so on. And most Christians pay taxes. Now, why does that matter? Well, there is something that has changed since Acts chapter 6. You see, we read Acts chapter 6 and we go, that's what the church should be doing. But there is something that has changed since then. In the Roman Empire, there is no welfare system. There is no support for widows. Can't go up to the government and ask for a handout. You'd get kicked. If you're a widow, you couldn't find work, you're starving and you're dying. But because of Christian convictions underpinning Western democracies, we've actually developed what we call the welfare state. Places like Australia, where before it was the church who cared for these people, providing for their basic needs, the state has now taken over. And so it is now, providing baseline needs and see that that's what it is. Acts chapter 6 isn't promoting socialism, that everyone kind of owned everything together. This was wealthy people were bringing money to the apostles and they were using it to distribute for the basic needs of others, making sure that they didn't starve or have to beg. But that role has now been almost completely taken over by the state, by the government. And, as I said before, through parachurch organisations. And this is actually the natural outworking of Acts chapter 6. One of the realities of doing welfare and caring for the poor is that it's really tricky in the modern world. To do it legally, to do it across state and national borders, to actually get to the people who you need to get to, that actually takes a ton of organisation. And if every church took on this role, I can tell you what would happen. If every church said, all right, our church needs to do it, we'd probably end up sending all the collected food or money to the same place or something like that. And you'd end up with one really stoked homeless person and a whole bunch who weren't. And so that's why set up organisations like Salvation Army, Compassion, Red Cross and so on, to make sure that money and support got to where it was needed. And so actually that's why most churches don't have a massive care fund, because so much of that caring work is actually happening through the church, but not through the church like Village Church, but through the church. The difference is we just don't see it. We don't think of the church like that. We think of institutional building and so on. But having said all of that, this did kind of make me think about something, and this is something that I've wanted to do last year and didn't get to, but I'm convinced that it's a good thing to do for us this year. We're a new church plant. Money's pretty tight for us at the moment. But I don't want to just be a church that's just about us and our situation and our problems. One thing I always want to do once each year is to take up a collection for those who are more in need. And we've got a particular connection with Vanuatu Island in the Pacific through these guys. These are missionaries who we support, Joel and Tiff Atwood. That's them, and they've got another child now. I'll tell you more about them another time. But I was talking to Joel, and if you hadn't heard, a massive hurricane swept through Vanuatu. Their houses smashed, people in subsistence living and so on. So with that in mind, I wanted to just let you know that on Good Friday and at Easter Sunday, we're going to take up a collection for people in Vanuatu. Can I encourage us? You got cash at home, you can give by card. We're going to give to these guys, going to go to a local church there in Vanuatu who will distribute that money, who Joel says, no, they're solid, and they'll distribute that money to families in need to help them rebuild and help them eat as they rebuild. Letting you know about that. But the purpose of being more organised was to care better for the needy. But it wasn't only to care better for the needy. It was also to free up those who were commissioned to do the ministry of the word. Look at it in verse 2 to 4. So they gathered the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables, to distribute the food. So we're going to do this. We're going to choose those men. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, what does that mean there? Let's just deal with one thing first. What does it mean by the ministry of the word? Well, three things, I reckon. Preaching to believers, reminding them about the good news of Jesus. Teaching the Bible, how to understand it, what it says, similar to what we're doing now. But also engaging with non-Christian community in the hope of seeing them come to know Jesus and hear more about him. That's what they're saying. We don't want to be taken away from that, because that's super important too. In fact, that's so important that our best thing that we can do is let's raise up some other people to take on this role of distributing the food. I reckon it's really important for us to see this. You know, culturally speaking, the time we live in, people are so on board with churches and pastors and church workers, whatever, getting involved with helping the poor. They're like, amen to that. That's great. That's what we want churches doing. Whenever I meet someone and say I'm a pastor of a church, that's what they think I do. But preaching, teaching, evangelism, telling people about Jesus, that's on the nose. We don't like that. And that's actually led to churches abandoning these things, becoming churches that are solely focused on social justice issues. But here's why that's a mistake. If you get rid of the preaching and teaching about Jesus, you lose two things. First of all, you lose the reason you were doing social justice in the first place. Now, I won't go back there. I've already been over this. But again, the reason churches do social justice is because of their belief in who Jesus is. And let's be honest. For anyone who's spent any period of time in that area of society and work, caring for the poor, caring for the needy, caring for the oppressed is incredibly hard work. I've spent a bunch of time at schools with kids in low socioeconomic status and working with refugees, and it's really hard. It is draining stuff. And if you don't have deep convictions about why you're doing it, you will burn out. You will get hardened, you will get scarred, and you'll stop. And here's the thing. If you stop teaching Jesus, if you stop teaching the Bible, if you stop growing people's convictions in why we would do stuff like this, there goes your reason for doing it in the first place. Now, I understand that some people might find that even a bit offensive. Maybe you do it because you just think it's the right thing to do and it's good. But again, I would encourage you to really wrestle with this on another level, because the reason our culture thinks it's good to do these things is because of our Christian values. And as they get eroded, here is my prediction. As we stop teaching and believing in Jesus as a culture, we shouldn't be surprised if our care for the needy drops as well. And actually, you can already see it. If you go and have a look, you can already see it. It's already begun. Donations to charities are at a 40-year low. Volunteering, it's in decline. Got to pay people to do these things now. These are the symptoms. Because in the end, people don't do hard things, don't do costly and sacrificial things without a deep conviction that it's good and worthwhile. And I reckon only God and Jesus can give you that. So we can say it's actually for the sake of the poor that we need pastors and teachers to keep being freed up to keep teaching and preaching. But the second reason we need to prioritize this was the most important part of Jesus' ministry. Jesus did have compassion for the poor and the needy, but he didn't come to fix poverty now. He didn't come to fix social inequality or material problems. Jesus himself said, in exactly the way that God did in Deuteronomy, that you will always have the poor with you. What he came to fix was people's spiritual problem. He came to fix the problem that we are all lacking in the righteousness that God requires of humans. That none of us have cared for people like we should have. That none of us have shown the mercy we should have. That none of us have loved people like we should have. That we have all sinned against God and each other. And that ultimately we will have to stand before him and answer for that failure. Jesus' message was this, that the number one thing that all people need, rich people, poor people, whatever class, whatever colour, you and me, is the good news about Jesus. Is the good news that Jesus has come and died to forgive sins. Is the good news that you can find true hope in him. It's the good news that you can find new life in him. The good news that he can change us to love people more, to be more compassionate and loving. In Jesus is the good news that whether we've had a hard life, an easy life, a life filled with material possessions or empty of it, that we can find eternal joy with him in the new creation that we call heaven. And that is the number one thing that people need. And that's why the central mission of churches and here at Village Church is to see more people hear about Jesus, That's why we need to make sure, and we need to hold this as a value village, that we keep teaching and preaching Jesus to ourselves and to our wider community, so that, just as we see in verse 7, the word of God might spread, the number of disciples might increase rapidly, and more people might become obedient to the faith. If we are a caring church, and I think we are, then this is what we should care about most. Can I encourage you, if you're here today and wouldn't call Jesus your Lord and your Saviour, can I encourage you, the best thing you can do for this world, the best thing you can do for the poor, the best thing you can do for yourself, is to check out more of who Jesus is. He'll give you the best reason for caring for others. And come and join a church so that you can do it with people and do that good work with people who believe in the same thing. Do you want to find out more? Can I really encourage you to come along at Easter? Come and hear more about Jesus' death and resurrection and why we do some of these things. Come hear about the deep foundation that will let you care more about others. Christians, come. Come at Easter as well to be reminded that Jesus died and was raised to life so that you can have those convictions that help you to keep going and doing good work in the world. And can I encourage you also to invite someone along? Invite someone to hear about Jesus, to hear this good news. How about I pray that we do? Heavenly Father, Lord, I give you thanks. Thank you for your grace to us in Jesus. Thank you that because of him, because he cared so much, Lord, we can care for others. Father, help us to see his deep compassion for us that caused him to go to the cross and die for our sins. Help us to live a new life where we do show compassion and love for others, as we've been commanded by God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.